Father, what a privilege it is that we have together to open your word, to be taught, to be instructed, and the instruction comes, Holy Spirit, by you through the word. And I do ask, Lord, that you will help our little ones even to listen, but also us older ones, that you will instruct us in the things we need to understand, especially as we attempt to apply the truth of your word to the practical matters of living together in Christ. And so teach us your way, not just for our heads, but instruct our hearts and instruct our actions, our willing, our thinking, and in all things, we ask in your name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Hopefully there are some Bibles out there. And we're going to be looking at a number of verses, as I'll mention again in just a little bit. But Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 13 through 15. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Bring this over here. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. Usually we try to take a single passage and bring the message out of that passage, try to pull as much from that particular portion of God's truth as possible. Tonight I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach, maybe a little bit more scattershot, drawing several things on a theme that we see in this passage, but looking at other passages for some application of that main theme. You'll notice this passage, Galatians chapter 5, speaks of a glorious freedom. It speaks of the fact that we are now free in Christ, free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin. As Romans 6 says, sin shall not be master over you. And so there's a freedom from sin. There's a freedom from legalism. That's the big theme in Galatians. You are not trying to gain an acceptance before God by obedience to a list of rules. You already have an acceptance before God, if you're in Christ, by grace through faith alone. And that's a freedom. It gives us a freedom to live for Him in the power of the Spirit, as verse 16 will say later down the page. You're not bound by lists of rules, because you've come under the rule and the reign of Christ. You have the Spirit and a new heart teaching you to live out this life. And that is a glorious freedom as well. And yet notice as Paul talks about this freedom in verse 13, he brings with it a warning. You've got a glorious freedom, brothers, he says, only be careful that you don't turn that freedom into an opportunity of the flesh, but instead, through love, serve one another. In other words, don't take this freedom and turn it inward on yourself as an excuse to do whatever you want to do. Hey, I'm free in Christ, I'll just live like I want. That's not the truth. Instead, take this freedom and turn it outward towards your brother, so that through love, which the Spirit places in you as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, serve one another. And so here's what I want us to think about here in this passage tonight. How do I serve my brothers in love because of this freedom I have in Christ? Well, what does it mean, practically speaking, to serve my brothers in love? I was thinking about that, and Romans 12:1 came to mind. Romans 12:1, where it says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present these bodies of yours, these hands, these feet, this tongue, these toes. Present this body as a living sacrifice, because that living sacrifice is your spiritual service of worship. You worship God by the sacrificial offering of your body. And it occurred to me that these two passages, the one in Galatians and the one in Romans, are really talking about the same thing. When I present my body as a living sacrifice to God, I am at the same time offering this body sacrificially in service to you. In other words, in the body of Christ, I serve Him by serving you. And so that's what I want us to think about. I want us to think about some of the ways, specifically and particularly, that we need to yield these bodies of ours in service to one another. And as I was just thinking about that, meditating on it, a number of things came to mind. Let me just give some real specific examples, and we'll draw them from Scripture. So first thing, how do I serve this group of people in love for Christ's sake? Well, the first example that comes to mind is I need to do something about this tongue. So get hold of your tongue. I don't mean literally. Your kids can do that if you want to. But get hold of your tongue. It is amazing how many passages in the Bible talk about the tongue, isn't it? James 3, 5 and 6 says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell itself." For such a little thing, the tongue gets us in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? We see this everywhere. It's very common in the world. The natural man lives a life where he's always trying to justify himself with his tongue. And how does a man justify himself with his tongue? Well, of course, by comparing himself to others, by putting someone else down in order to build himself up. You see, if I can find someone whose behavior is worse than mine and point them out, that feels like I've justified my own behavior. You know, at least I'm not bad as old so-and-so. At least I didn't do the terrible things that guy did. You know, I'm convinced this is why reality television shows are so popular. Because you turn it on and those people are terrible. I feel pretty good. I've justified myself. Now, I mean, I've done some bad stuff, but look at that guy. And so there's a sense of self-justifying, a sense of I'm really not that bad compared with these others. And the problem is, because we're in that culture, we then bring that same self-justifying spirit and mindset into the church. We think we can justify ourselves by going around pointing out and criticizing others. But let's go back to our theology, right? Theology matters. The only justification that is real comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by my efforts or my comparison with somebody else. So here's a little principle and then application. The person who is trying to justify himself will constantly be tempted to be judgmental toward others, to pull them down so he looks good. But the person who knows that he's justified by grace will be free to love and accept and serve others because he's got nothing to prove. And there's a freedom then to serve in love. Your actions expose what you really believe. And that is especially true about your tongue. Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus said, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And so a self-justifying spirit shows up in your words. And the only way to overcome that self-justifying spirit that is critical in its expressions toward others is to overcome it with the spirit of grace in Christ. In other words, grace has to get in your mouth. Grace has to get in your mouth and teach you to hold your tongue. James 3, verse 2 says, "We all stumble in many ways, But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Perfect man. The word means complete, mature, but you get the idea. Start with the tongue. Get control of your tongue. Don't speak critically against your brother. Don't criticize and tear down behind his back. Let's just be honest. We all need help here, right? I'm not speaking to a group of people who are perfected in this. Grace teaches me to keep my tongue from wagging. Just, I'll throw out some passages here that I was looking up. Psalm 50, verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you ought not to have done. And you ought to have been silent. You thought that I, God says, was like one of you. But now I rebuke you and lay a charge against you. The words we speak about others matter. James 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we looked at some weeks ago. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, that's interesting. Not even one. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it'll give grace to those who hear. And so learn, part of the sanctification is learning to control your tongue, learning to control what you say about brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me tell you, where such discipline exists, there is an amazing freedom. Where such discipline exists, I am free in such a fellowship to be myself without fear of unjust criticism. I'm free to receive you as you are with failures and all, because you know that I'm going to embrace you with grace. I'm free to love and forgive and edify and, where necessary, confront, because I know love wraps everything. And so begin serving one another in love by getting control of your tongue. Second, we serve one another in love in another way. Bow your knee in humility. Bending the knee in humility. It's an exaggerated view of myself that keeps me from serving others. It's an exaggerated view of my own importance that keeps me from doing the dirty job and leaving it for someone else. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I mean, who am I? And who are you? We're nothing compared to him. And so before you can serve one another in love, you've got to get a right view of yourself. You've got to get a view that is colored in everything with humility. And by humility, I don't mean a low view of yourself. You know, I'm just terrible. I mean no view of yourself. Humility isn't looking at myself as though I'm pitiful. That's just a reverse kind of pride. Humility isn't looking at me because it's too busy looking at Christ and looking at my brother for how I can serve him for Christ. It is a self-forgetfulness in my rush to be a blessing and benefit. My mind's not fixed on me. It's fixed on Him, and it's fixed on you for His sake. And so rather than obsessing about myself and what others think about me or what I want, my thought is, Lord, Your will be done. Make me a servant in this situation. That's the mindset of humility. Of course, the preeminent passage on that, Philippians 2, 5 through 7, you know this one. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God. Think about that. Jesus is God. Angels worshiping. He walks into I know heaven doesn't have rooms, but six go with it. He walks into the room and everything falls back because He is the preeminent sovereign. A thought and it's done. And then He makes Himself a human being. though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to use for his own benefit. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself even to the point of death. Christ on earth takes the mindset of a willing, eager servant. And so to serve one another in love, I take that mindset of Christ of a willing, eager servant. I look for how I might serve my brothers and sisters in any given situation so that serving my brother or sister matters more than getting my own way. And again, this is where your theology matters. Theology, if we really believe these things, it has implications for how we live. So here's the question to ask. So how do you see yourself? When you come into a gathering like this one, or on a Sunday morning, or a C group, or just throughout the week in one another's homes, how do you see yourself? Yeah, I understand. We're saints in Christ. That's wonderful. We have a glorious position as sons of God. I agree. And yet I notice that as Paul talks about himself in 1 Timothy, and he thinks about what happened as Christ saved him, he uses that term, I was the worst of sinners. And Paul doesn't mean by that that he's still in his sin, or he's wallowing in his sin, or he's wallowing in the guilt of it. But here's the point. Paul never forgot where he came from. Paul never forgot the weakness that he knows is in him. Paul never forgot what he could be if he gave way to that flesh which still had the motions and the remains of sin in it. He never forgot those things. He always understood that any good that anybody found in him ever only came from Christ. And that left no room for pride. That made it easy to bow the knee and serve brothers and sisters. Because he didn't have an exalted view of himself. Who am I? I'm nothing. Who is Christ? Everything. Christ saved me from nothing and gave me everything. Yeah, I can bow and serve this guy. Jesus who bows the knee and washes the stinky feet of fishermen. I can do that. Jesus who never put himself first but willingly gave up his life on the cross to redeem me. Okay, I can bear this. He never forgot who he was. Bow the knee in service. Third, to serve our brothers in love. To serve your brothers in love, here's one you may not think about. You must have a listening ear. A listening ear. James 1 verse 19, this you know, my brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We're quick to speak and slow to listen. The Bible says just the opposite. Slow to speak, quick to hear. This obviously goes along with what I just said about the tongue. My mother had a nice way to put it. Maybe yours used the same phrase. You know the one, God gave you two ears and one tongue so that you do what? Listen twice as much as you speak. That's good advice. Have you ever noticed that the guy who's always talking about himself has very little patience to hear what you have to say? Talking, by its very nature, can be a self-centered activity. I give you my views. I tell you what I think. I want you to listen to me. Listening, on the other hand, is a humble thing. You stop being the center of attention and you let them be the center of attention. You give your brother the floor. You give place to his words and his desires. You pay attention to her. Humility. In fact, one of the very first acts of service that we can give to another person is to give them our attention. I've really tried to think about that with our children. Now, parents, you're in a different spot. Your kids need to learn the humility of self-control. So I've watched every one of you do the right thing. You're talking, kid comes up interrupting, and you say, wait. That's the right thing to do as a parent. But you just have to do that a lot, right? But I'm thinking about us other adults, and these aren't our children. Yes, we can't let them interrupt, but how many times do we not just stop and give our attention to a little one for the 3 to 5 minutes that their attention span wants it, at most? Because that's a gift you're giving, even in stopping and listening to some little story about a butterfly. You're giving that grace of listening. Think about it. God has shown us His love by speaking to us. Yes, that's what the word is, God's speech. God has loved us by speaking. But of course you understand God also loves us by listening. Right? We call it prayer. And God loves us by hearing us. And listening to us. Letting us pour out our souls. And so in order for you to love your brother, you must be willing to do the same thing. A lot of conflict in families and relationships and churches comes because we don't listen. We just jump to conclusions. And there is a ministry of listening. A ministry of taking time to hear your brother or sister, to care enough about them to care what they have to say. Let me tell you, that is especially true in situations where you are the one in authority. Brother Jeff, you and I both know this. Pastors are in a very, very hard situation here because so much of what we do involves speaking, that we can get it in our heads that speaking is what we do, and we need to be listening more than we're speaking a lot of the time. We tend to think if we have a position of authority, that gives us the right to be heard. And there's a way in which it does, but it also puts us in a position where we must work that much harder to make sure we're listening. And congregation, if at any point in our relationship you ever feel like I've not heard you, forgive me. But at any point in our relationship you feel like I've rushed past or I've spoken and not heard what you had to say, that's on me. I'm sorry. We must have the ministry of listening. It took me years in marriage to figure this out, but this is also one of the things my wife needs from me. It matters to her whether or not I am listening, whether or not I'm giving her my attention. And it's not because she wants me to fix it. That's what I wanted to do. Right? Me and we want to fix the thing, right? Many times she doesn't want me to fix it. She just wants to know I heard what she had to say. And it's not that she always wants me to do it her way. Now, her flesh probably does, but I mean, she knows better. It's not that she always wants me to give in to her. She just wants to know I heard what she was saying. Love looks like listening in many, many, many places. She wants to know that I've taken her seriously. And men, I know you saw this one coming, but your wife wants the same thing. Ask her sometime. You know what else I've discovered? My children need the same thing. Growing up, my girls needed dad sometimes just to stop talking and hear what they have to say. And your brothers and sisters need the same thing. And so let's cultivate a culture of listening to each other at Rockport. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I'm going to borrow from him a few times tonight because he wrote a wonderful little book called Life Together. And many powerful things. If you don't know who he had been a very liberal pastor. At some point, if you read the recent biography on him, it's really, really good. He's converted. He goes back to Germany under World War II, the cloud of Hitler and all of the mess of Nazism. And he is part of gathering the confessing church, genuine believers who are trying to live the gospel of Christ over against the false church that was being absorbed into Nazism. And in that book, he had a lot to say about how Christians should serve one another in love. Here's one of the things he said about listening. He said, there is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak. and thus get rid of the other person. Okay? I'm not going to have a show of hands. How many of you are sitting there listening to someone wishing they'd shut up so you can get your words in? That's what he's talking about. This is no fulfillment of our obligation. And it is certain that here too, our attitude toward our brother only reflects our relationship to God. In other words, we're selfish in our relationship to God as well. You know, even psychology has figured out that there are a lot of problems people have that could pretty much be solved quickly if only they had someone willing to listen to them. God knew that first. So God has given us the ministry of listening to each other. That's one of the ways we serve each other. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. We are called to take an active part in listening to the cries of our brothers and sisters' hearts. If for no other reason, so that we can pray for them and minister grace to them in that way. And so this is a real and vital ministry. This is one of the reasons we have C groups. This is one of the reasons we have family camp. This is one of the reasons we like to get people together for accountability and prayer so that we're listening to each other, praying for each other, taking a genuine interest in the needs of one another. As one man said, we should listen with the ears of God before we dare to speak the word of God. So to listen. The fourth thing we do, as we're listening, we find about real needs. The fourth way we serve each other is we then offer gracious hands of practical help. Gracious hands of practical help. James again. James 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled. By the way, notice, you didn't even notice their need, you just spoke. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Practical actions of help. There's a real danger in us of spiritualizing Christianity into something that looks more like Gnosticism than Christ. What do I mean by Gnosticism? Gnosticism was an ancient heresy that denied the importance of the physical world. It dismissed the physical world of our bodies as unimportant to the Christian life. And so the Gnostic would say, prayer, that's important, that's spiritual, but getting up off your hind end and helping your brother plant his fields or harvest his grain or just spending time listening to him, that's unspiritual, that's worthless. So if the gathering is not about a spiritual activity, it has no value. If it's just about getting to know a brother and fellowship with him, it's worthless. That's not Christianity, that's Gnosticism. Biblical Christianity makes no distinction between the value of things we do with our bodies as opposed to without our bodies. Biblical Christianity understands that we are spiritual beings and we are physical beings. We're not just spirits inside of shells. We're not just ghosts inside the machine. You will not spend eternity floating in the clouds in a spiritual state. You will always, for all eternity, have a body after the resurrection. We are spiritual and we are physical. And that's why Paul says, present these bodies as a living sacrifice, for this is your spiritual act of worship. The body matters. The physical matters. Think about it. When Jesus came to earth, he got down on real bony knees and washed real Galilean dirt off the stinky feet of his fishermen. He made real wine at a wedding. He gave real bread and fish to hungry people. And guess what? That fish had bones. It was physical. We see the same thing in the early church. They gave themselves to preaching and praying. Yes, yes. And they also figured out a way to feed hungry widows. And to care for the poor who were in their midst. And to spend time together in fellowship. And so the spiritual reality of salvation leads to practical, physical actions of service. We get our hands dirty. We love in practical ways. We let our lives be interrupted by each other. Here's where I make my confession. I don't know about you, brother, but as a pastor, I sometimes find it hard to let my spiritual activities be interrupted by physical needs. Because I know where my focus is, right? And I forget that meeting someone's physical needs at times is every bit as valid as that time I was going to spend studying today. Again, Bonhoeffer rebukes me. Just listen to what this old German said. We must allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our path and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and needs. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, just as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among the thieves, perhaps while reading his Bible. But when we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised athwart our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will not allow anything to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. We do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage. We allow it to be arranged by God. You pray for me because that is a rebuke for most of the way I live. Because I'm a very scheduled person. Now you fly by the seat of your pants people, you say, well, of course. But us schedule-oriented people, that's hard. That's hard. Fifth, give your shoulder to bear the weakness of your brother. We serve one another in love by giving our shoulders to bear the weakness of our brother. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ here is that law of bearing up in brotherly love. Just as Christ bore our sins to Calvary, so we must bear the burden of our brother or sister along this same road. Just as Christ suffered and endured for us, we must willingly suffer and endure for one another. What do I mean by that? Well, let's be honest. There are times when your brother presents himself to you as a burden to be carried. Am I right? Or are we too spiritual to admit that? Whether it's their personality grates up against yours, their sin that Christ is still sanctifying them from, or just the fact that they have too many needs for you to deal with, they present you with a burden you've got to carry. Now, if you were a pagan, it'd be no big deal. You just write them off and walk away. What do you care? But because you belong to Christ and His grace has made you brothers, you can't walk away. You are forced to bear Him a while on this road. You are forced to carry His burden along with yours for a few steps along this road. Now, there are different ways that you might have to bear the burden of your brother. I'm just going to throw out some quick ones. First, sometimes you've got to bear his freedom. That is, you have to put up with the fact that he's different from you and has a different view than you do on some of those secondary matters we Christians can get in it over. I mean, there are things in the Christian life that are crystal clear, right? The gospel, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we don't disagree there. Faithfulness to your spouse in marriage, crystal clear. Marriage, one man, one woman for life, crystal clear. But then there are those debatable issues that are less clear. Those things Christians disagree about. You know what I'm talking about. There's so many of them. Can a Christian use alcohol in moderation? Must I homeschool my children to be faithful? How many kids should I have? What kind of music should a Christian listen to? What kind of movies will a Christian watch? There are lots of these. And where the Bible is not crystal clear, you've got to put up with your brother. You can't make a law where God has not. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, speaking the truth in with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Sometimes you've got to bear up under your brother's weakness, even his sin. So when your brother does sin, what are you going to do? And you do know he will, right? You understand that? More than once? I mean, Peter got exasperated with this, right? Lord, how many times do I got to put up with my brother's sin? Seven? That's probably pretty good, isn't it, Lord? No, Peter, 70 times seven. What are you going to do? Because it's going to irritate you. It's going to make you mad. Sin does that. Sin breaks fellowship. And your temptation is just to write him off, be done with him. Or fall into sin yourself by judging and criticizing him harshly. But going back to Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, listen again to what he says. Brothers, even if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. The burden Paul has in mind here specifically is the burden of a brother's sin. So what do? Paul says here, you bear him gently. Now that doesn't mean that you overlook his sin. Notice the goal is to restore him, which means you want to bring him back through repentance and faith. But you do so with gentleness. You do so with grace. You do so with kindness, seeking his good. It's not just the application of a bare law. You do it aware of the fact that his sinning will tempt you to sin through your harsh and callous response to him. And so what is needed here is grace upon grace upon grace toward one another. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also must you. And then, according to Paul, we must also be gentle when we bear with a brother's error. Correcting a brother in error requires the same kind of gracious gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so bearing with my brother means shouldering the responsibility of graciously dealing with him and graciously helping him be restored. Sinners like us, who have been forgiven with such an amazing grace, have no choice but to offer that same grace to fellow sinners, especially when they're our brothers. So forgive, 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 forgive until it's ridiculous. That brings me to the last thing. I think a little longer than I wanted to. The last thing means, how do we love our brothers, serving one another in love? When the time comes, you must also open your mouth to speak God's word of encouragement and exhortation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Truth in love. We don't hide it from the truth. We don't run from the truth. We do so in love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So I've already said that loving your brother, serving your brother, doesn't mean ignoring his sin. It can't, because sin is a poison. Sin brings destruction. Love demands that a brother in sin be confronted in love. But notice here, notice the context, this confrontation of a brother when he or she or sister, when she is in sin, doesn't just pop out of the blue. I don't just run up to someone I don't have any relationship with. I don't run up to some stranger on the street and start slapping them around. Hey, bud, you almost straighten you out. It's not that kind of thing. All of this in the Bible about exhortation, encouragement, even rebuke, comes in the context of these loving acts of service that we've been talking about here. Because as I approach my brother, if I have a history with him of loving acts, of holding my tongue, of bearing his burdens, of listening when he needs to speak, of serving him in practical ways with my hands, in the context of those loving acts of service, he knows I'm not just here to criticize him. He's seen me hold my tongue back from criticism many times. He's observed my humble spirit toward him. He's seen my weak attempts to serve his good with my hands. He remembers that time that I was willing to listen to him as he poured out his heart and gave expression to his need. He knows that I will patiently bear with his weaknesses. He's experienced these things from me. And so in that context, because he knows my love, because we do have a relationship of caring fellowship, now when I come to him speaking the truth in love, even if those words cut, even if I don't say them well, even if I haven't spoken them as gently as I ought to, though I was trying, now the context of our relationship bears that word straight to his heart with a legitimacy and a power that makes him willing to listen. He can hear my word of rebuke or correction because he's already felt the reality of my love time and time again. I borrowed from Bonhoeffer rather freely tonight. Let me quote from the old German one more time. I say old, he died as a young man, but if he was alive today, he would be old. Again, this is a rebuke to me. As I read these words, I read them several times because they really, really dealt with something I needed to hear. We speak to one another on the basis of the help we both need. We admonish one another to go the way that Christ bids us go. We warn one another against the disobedience that is our common destruction. We are gentle and we are severe with one another, for we know both God's kindness and God's severity. Why should we be afraid of one another, since both of us have only God to fear? Why would we think that our brother would not understand us, when we understood very well what was meant when somebody spoke God's comfort or God's admonition to us, perhaps in words that were halting and unskilled? The more we learn to allow others to speak the word to us, to accept humbly and gratefully even severe reproaches and admonitions, the more free and objective we will be in speaking ourselves. Listen to this. The person whose touchiness and vanity makes him spurn his brother's earnest censure cannot speak the truth in humility to others. He is afraid of being rebuffed and of feeling that he has been aggrieved. The touchy person will always become a flatterer, and very soon he will come to despise and slander his brother. But the humble person will stick both to truth and to love. He will stick to the word of God and let it lead him to his brother, because he seeks nothing for himself and has no fears for himself. He can help the brother through the word. Last little paragraph. Reproof is unavoidable. Where defection from God's word in doctrine or life imperils the family fellowship, and with it the whole congregation, the word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. Now hear this line. I know long quotes are hard, and I lose you sometimes. I know if I try to too much, but hear this line. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin.
Hear that?
Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that leaves another in his sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It is a ministry of mercy. My dear church family, may God help us be a people who serve one another in love, who do so consciously, actively, purposefully, imperfectly, yes, but earnestly, with our tongues, with our hands, with our ears, with our knees, with our shoulders, with all of our might, serving one another in love in all those practical ways that we need to learn. And so, examine yourself. Where do you need to take this message tonight to heart? Maybe just one of those things kind of pinged something in you. Maybe one of those things particularly is an area God is dealing with you right now. And the response to that is not, well, I'm just so guilty, I'm just worthless, I can't do it. No, run to Christ and the gospel for the grace that empowers you to live these things to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen? Father, we never get past this job of serving one another in love. We never get past the hard work. And Lord, our flesh, it rebels against it so easily. Our gut level response of flesh is selfish. Make us a Christ-focused people who, for the joy of freedom, think not of ourselves, but gladly and graciously serve one another in love. It is in His name and by His power that we pray. Amen.